I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 10. I need to make one quick announcement before we get into this passage. It's been brought to my attention that some of you have received emails purporting to be from me asking for a favor, and the emails are not from me. So if you have received one of those, delete it. It's a scam. So you'll know, by the way, it looks like many of these things. It looks authentic, has a lot of information, but emails from me will always be my brad@abpc.org email address. And this one is a different email address. If you get one of those, don't reply. So we're reading today in Matthew 18 and verse 10. This is a passage that continues the theme that we began looking at last week, which is Jesus' direction concerning his little ones. And as I pointed out last week, it's important that you recognize that when he speaks of his little ones, he's not talking about literal children. He's talking about his spiritual children. He's talking about the followers of Christ. And we saw last week that Jesus warns us against doing anything that would cause one of his little ones to stumble, to fall away, to fall away from Christ. And in this week's passage, he directs us concerning those who actually have begun to wander away and tells us what we are supposed to do, the attitudes we are to have and the actions we are to engage in concerning that group. And the word that he used here in this metaphor of the sheep, the word he uses is a word that means wandering. I think it's translated go astray in our versions, but it means wandering. It's a word we actually from which we get our English word for planets, because the planets appear to wander across the sky rather than be in a more fixed position like the stars. And this wandering is an apt description of how so many fall away from the Lord. It doesn't happen all of a sudden. It's not like they wake up one morning and say, well, I think now for the rest of my life I'm going to just deny Christ and be done with him. That's not how it happens. It happens more gradually. It's a process that I as a pastor have sadly witnessed multiple times, where someone will gradually drift away from Christ. Perhaps it begins with resigning from all the ministries they might be involved in the church, and then it progresses from there to more frequently missing church worship. And then that gradually diminishes further until perhaps it ends completely. And they might even fool themselves to say, well, I still know Christ, and I'm still just going to privately read the Bible and pray. But eventually in time, that too ends. And they are no longer really a follower of Christ. And that's what this passage is about. So let's read it beginning in verse 10 of Matthew 18. Hear now the word of God. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. In his commentary on Matthew, Frederick Bruner refers to these little ones who are wandering as three soil Christians. It's a reference to that parable, probably the most foundational of all Jesus' parables, the parable of the soil. You remember that, where the Word of God is planted in various heart conditions, analogous to different kinds of soil. So there's the hard soil, and the seed of God's Word is sown there, but the birds, representing Satan, come and steal it away before it can bear fruit, germinate, and even. And then there's the shallow, rocky soil, which is able to germinate the seed, but it's shallow, and the seed, the plants quickly wither. And that describes the heart of the person who seems to be responding to the gospel, but when suffering and trials come, they wither away. And then there's the thorny soil, which describes the way that the cares of this world choke out the Word of God. And so Bruner says that these wandering little ones are three soil Christians. And these are not outsiders. These are people who are part of us. But the Word of God hasn't really taken root in them, and they are prone to wander away from God. So this passage is Jesus' direction to the fourth soil Christians about how they are to love the three soil Christians. And there's an attitude that is spoken of by Jesus, and then there are actions that he urges upon us. So let's look at those two things. First of all, the attitude that we are to have toward these little ones, these wandering Christians. Three times in this opening paragraph, verses 10 to 14, Jesus speaks of the Father's love for this precise group, the three soil Christians. And he says, first of all, that there's something happening in heaven. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So what's this talking about? Well, you know, angels are messengers. They are envoys from God. The book of Hebrews says that they are sent as ministering spirits to those who believe. Now, some have taken from this verse a teaching of guardian angels, that the idea that each person has one angel kind of assigned to you. I'm unaware of any place in the Bible where it's taught quite like that. But what is clearly taught is that angels are sent to serve and minister and protect God's people. It's just not a one-to-one correspondence. To use a sports analogy, the angels play zone defense rather than man-to-man, okay? But why does this passage speak of them as being in heaven rather than on the earth? You know, it says that they see God face to face. Well, I think the idea is that God wants to keep them close because he gives speedy directions. He wants them to attend to these needs of these little ones, these wandering ones, quickly. So he keeps them close at hand that they might speedily act on his behalf and on behalf of these wandering ones. And then we read the second statement of the Father's love for this group. It's that well-known metaphor of the shepherd leaving his 99 sheep in order to go after the one wandering sheep. He does something quite risky in leaving the 99, but his heart is so filled with longing for the one sheep that he does the risky thing and pursues that one lost sheep. In suburban America, we're not that familiar with shepherds. So I was trying to think of an analogy that would mean something to us. And I think the closest one is the parent-child relationship. Probably most of you with young children have had the experience of losing your children sometimes, not purposely, but quite by accident. And you know what that feels like. I can remember one time when our children were younger, Wendy and I took them to the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, and we were in the American History Museum when we lost Meredith. She was probably 4 or 5 at the time. We started looking for her. We began more urgently calling for her. The minutes passed, and with each passing minute, the fear, anxiety level rose in our hearts to the point of panic, full-blown panic. In this large crowd of people, we lost our 4-year-old. And then she jumped out from behind a hiding place. Here I am. She was thought this whole thing was just this game of hide and go seek. There was immense relief on our part, followed by quickly by some anger too. And here's what we did not do. We did not say during that time she was missing, well, you know, we got 2 other children. It's okay. Let's go. Hope things work out okay with her. No parent would say such a thing. And God says, that's the way I am. That's what Jesus is saying here. The heart of the Father for his wandering children is immense and great. And then he says, thirdly, the last verse of this paragraph, verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And that word translated perish, it's in the Greek, it's in the middle voice, which refers to, we don't really have this in English, it's what one does to oneself. It's not active or passive voice, but middle voice. So the idea, I think, is captured well if we were to translate that instead of perish, self-destruct. Jesus is saying it's not the will of the Father that any of his little ones should self-destruct. Because you see, that's what happens when you wander from the protection of Jesus. When you wander from his church, when you wander from Jesus, you begin a process of self-destruction. You don't recognize it as such. People wandering like that, they think of it as merely some freedom to do what I want and be done with some of those constraints that Jesus has put upon me. But Jesus says, no, don't be mistaken about this. It is self-destruction. And your Father in heaven, when he observes that self-destruction, his heart aches. It is not his will for his children to self-destruct like that. So those are the commands. And what is Jesus then asking us to do in light of that? You know, he's been talking about the Father's heart. What is he asking of us? Well, you see that right at the beginning of this paragraph in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. That's a bit unexpected. What you would expect to read is, the Father loves these little ones, therefore I want you to love them too. But Jesus seems to set the bar quite a bit lower than that. He says, well, just don't hate them. And we might think, well, okay, that's kind of easy. I don't hate anybody. I don't despise anybody. So I'm done with that. Well, not so quick. I think what Jesus is saying here is actually far more convicting than we might know. Because what he's saying is that the failure to pursue these little ones with the same heart God has is to hate them and despise them. If we just have that attitude of live and let live, if we just say, well, you know, she made that bed, she's now going to have to sleep in it. If our attitude is one of passivity like that, Jesus is saying that is the same as hating another person. The opposite of love is indifference and apathy toward others. In the same way that in the unimaginable situation that you lose a child, you say, well, it's okay, we got two others. What would you say about a parent like that? That's horrific. It's tantamount to hatred. That's Jesus' point here. Now, there's one other point that I don't want to pass over before we move to our next one. And that's, it's something easily missed here, but did you notice how often the word one is used in this text? He says, don't despise one of these little ones. And then the shepherd goes after just one sheep. And it's not the Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. Let me read you Frederick Bruner's summary of this. Human thinking says, let it go. We have 99. The Father's thinking is, there were 100. Where is my one? Jesus is trying to convert us to the mentality of the one, to the importance of the statistically unimportant. His command is, again, think little. You know, I think one of the strengths of American culture is our emphasis on efficiency and kind of macro solutions, you know, big solutions. That's one of the strengths of our culture. One of the weaknesses of our culture is our emphasis on efficiency and solving problems with a macro solution. There is a time when you don't need efficiency, you need inefficiency. And this is that time. You don't need a macro solution, you need a micro solution. You need to focus yourself with the intensity of a parent who's lost a child. You need to focus yourself on the one. So let me ask you to do that right now, just in your minds. Is there one that God has laid on your heart who is one of these three soil Christians? Maybe once they gave evidence of the Word of God working deeply in their hearts, but now they've wandered away. They're in that process of self-destruction. Is there one like that? So you might ask, what is it that Jesus wants me to do in pursuing that one? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's the next thing that Jesus addresses, beginning in verse 15. And the appropriate action that he urges upon us is really summarized in the phrase, loving discipline. Now, that's kind of an oxymoron in American culture. We don't see discipline in our culture as being loving. We just kind of think to love people is to let them alone, to let them do what they want to do, never intervene. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says about parenting, you know. And I think that mentality has actually seeped into our parenting as well. And it's bringing great bitter, dreadful results in the lives of children raised under that kind of mentality. The Bible says that the failure to discipline is to hate. And so God calls us to loving discipline. And Jesus outlines what that looks like here in our passage. He gives us some steps concerning this disciplinary process. And instead of just going kind of through these steps one at a time, what I want to do is kind of tease out some of the things that we learn here that might be a little easy to miss, but are very important. So here's the first one. It is sin that initiates the disciplinary process. Well, what kind of sin? I mean, we all sin multiple times a day, right? Yeah, we do. That's right. And I don't think God calls us to confront and rebuke every single sin, right? I'm glad my wife doesn't confront every sin in my life. It would be terribly painful for both of us if she were to do that. So what sins are you to confront like this? Well, I think in the context, it's these sins that are unrepentant and that are leading to self-destruction. When you see someone who is walking away from the Lord and destroying their lives, it's time to intervene with some kind of disciplinary action. So the first of those disciplinary actions, actually, one other thing before I get to that. It's the sin of professing Christians that we are to confront. Notice it says, if your brother sins. I know of no command in the Scriptures to confront the immoral behavior of those outside the church. We're to pray for them, but this is talking about a process for those who have been in the church, not out of the church. And then thirdly, don't ignore that word go. Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. The church often emphasizes that word in the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples, but it's used here too. And it indicates intentionality. It indicates action, not passivity. We don't wait for those who are in a process of self-destruction through unrepentant sin. We don't wait for them to come to us. We go to them, just like the shepherd goes after the one sheep and leaves the 99. We are to go to that one. And then fourth, efforts are to be made to keep the circle of those involved with this as small as possible. Jesus says, go, tell him his fault just between the two of you. Don't call the pastor and say, Pastor, here's an area that I'm concerned about. Will you do something about this? Jesus says, no, don't do that. That's widening the circle. Why is that important? I think it's because of the power of shame. When something becomes known widely, the shame associated with that all by itself will cause a person to leave the church because they're just too ashamed to come back. And so Jesus is seeking to minimize that sense of shame. He says, start small. Just go, the two of you. And, you know, sometimes people say to me, well, you know, that's not going to do any good. Well, let me remind you of something that happened in Israel's history that counters that thought, that it's not going to do any good. There was a mighty king in Israel named David who fell into terrible sin, was wandering away, murder, and adultery. And he was oblivious, such obvious sin, but he was not convicted of it until a man of faith and courage, a prophet named Nathan, went to David, taking his life into his own hands to confront a king like that. And he did so. And David heard him, and he repented. And the kingdom was saved by the bold, courageous actions of this one man, Nathan. It did some good, I would say. Not because Nathan was anything special, but because God chose to work through that. Oftentimes, God does that just with one other person coming and just saying, hey, I've been concerned about this. Tell me what's going on. And God will use that mightily. That's what Jesus is saying here. But keep the circle as small as possible. And then he says, if he listens, it ends right there. If he doesn't listen, you take one or two others with you, and you do it all over again. And the concern for that, he says, is the importance of evidence. The two or three who go will supply adequate evidence. It's the protection of the accused. The Bible is concerned with all of that. And so it wants there to be adequate evidence. And then notice too, this is the sixth thing. The goal of this discipline is described by the word listen. Church discipline and all discipline terminates as soon as someone listens. Now, why did Jesus not say repent? If he repents, then it ends. He said, instead, if he listens. I think he's trying to help us understand what real repentance is here. Real repentance requires listening. And real listening is more than a cognitive category. It's more than understanding and being able to repeat what someone has said. That's a necessary part of listening, but listening is more than that. Let me give you an example. You go to the doctor says, if you don't lose weight, you're going to have all kinds of physical problems in your life. So when have you listened to the doctor? Have you listened when you say, okay, doctor, what you're telling me is if I don't lose weight, I'm going to have all kinds of physical problems in my life? Have you listened by being able to repeat that back to the doctor? Well, that's a step in listening, but you haven't listened yet, have you? You haven't listened until you actually take action and do something about it. And Jesus, this is such an important point. I can tell you as a pastor, I have seen this. I cannot tell you how many times where someone says that they are repenting, but then there's really no fruit of that repentance. There's no action that follows that's a fruit in keeping with their repentance. They haven't really listened. And so Jesus says, you want to keep a view, an eye to this question. Have they really listened here? And I conclude you cannot know that immediately. Time reveals whether they have really listened. This one of the deceiving things about this passage is that when you just read it in a cursory fashion, it seems like all these things need to happen really quickly. But I think that's a misreading of it. I think this process is actually quite a long and drawn out process that just describes how we love people and how we be patient with people and how we pray for people. And that's really before we get to that, the seventh thing that needs to be pointed out here is that where this repentance does not occur, the outcome of that, Jesus says, is to treat somebody as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's not shunning. It's simply regarding them as you would any other unbeliever. That doesn't mean you don't love them. We love unbelievers, right? We look for opportunities to show love to unbelievers. We don't exclude them from our midst. We welcome them. But we don't let them take communion. We don't let them enjoy the privileges of church membership. That's what Jesus means by that. And then over the whole thing, Jesus urges prayer. We have some wonderful promises regarding prayer. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Remember, the context there is discipline. He's not saying, if you go and find somebody else who will agree to pray with you, that you'll both win the lottery, that God will do it. Okay, that's a misapplication of this promise. It's talking about this effort of pursuing and loving people. It's in that context that Jesus makes these promises. He's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, when somebody sinned and you had two or three witnesses, the two or three witnesses were the first to pick up the stones to stone them to death. Jesus is saying, now the two or three witnesses should be the first to pick up prayer and pray for them. And he says, this sweetening it even more, verse 20, he says that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Oh, that that promise would be believed. That it would be believed in marriage, where a husband and wife, two coming together to pray, to bring Jesus into their marriage, praying for the ministry that God has called them to, praying for little ones not to wander, praying for those who have wandered, that God would bring them back. That's what Jesus is urging here. Let me close like this. We celebrate at Christmas that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Where would you be if Jesus had not brought any discipline into your life? If he had just let you go and wander at a time when you were prone to wander, where would you be? You would not be here, nor would I. You would be somewhere on that process of self-destruction. Because of the love of Jesus, he's kept you from that. And armed with faith, with gratitude to God for what he's done for us in that, we are called to go and love others similarly. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we do thank you that you have come to seek and to save the lost. And thank you that we are among that number and that we are prone to wander. So, Lord, would you give us Jesus' love for those little ones who are wandering? And help us. Lord, we know that there are people in this church who have wandered away. Help us to reach them faithfully with the passion that you exhibit here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.